We're going to continuing our Old Testament survey, so let's pray real quick, and we'll go ahead and get started. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can get into your Word and see the overall themes and structure of the Bible. We thank you that as we do our Old Testament survey, we can see these things and how ultimately your promise of sending Christ is fulfilled. And promise through the Old Testament, help us to see these things. Help us to see these things in light of how you have pointed us to Christ, and how your whole act of redemption grows, and as a redemptive history and revelation unfolds. Help us now as we seek to get into your Word. Be with us and make it clear to us in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last time, Bruce did a survey of the whole Old Testament, showing you what this class is going to be. And so today we're going to be starting in Genesis. So turn with me to Genesis 1. And as we're there, why should we be studying Genesis? Genesis really is one of the foundational books. It's not just a story. It's much more than that. It's historical. It actually happened. But there's many themes within Genesis that we see that actually develop and set a foundation for the rest of Scripture. So we can say, if you think of like a seed, an acorn seed is small and it starts small and simple. But as you plant it, as you water it, it sprouts and it grows and it develops into something more and more. And that's exactly what we see within Revelation. There are promises throughout the Scriptures that we see that is growing and developing throughout Scripture. And right in Genesis, we see many of those things in seed form. So it's important to build the foundation and to see this. So it's important to study Genesis as well. So we're going to look at chapters 1 through 11. There's a lot here, so we're going to go through it fairly quickly. We're going to spend a little bit more time in the first three chapters of Genesis. But just know that we'll spend more time there, but the rest will go a little bit quicker, Lord willing. So, what are some themes? What are some themes that you would think are in seed form in Genesis? If you were to point out some themes, what are some themes you see that are foundational?
Ben? The entrance of sin.
What's that?
The entrance of sin.
Entrance of sin. Okay. Yeah, that's right. What? What was that?
Creation,
yep. Obviously, creation's there. What are some other things?
Redemption.
Redemption, yeah. So that's a big one.
Man.
What was that?
Man.
Man, yeah. Doctrine of man. And what were you going to say?
Nation of Israel.
Nation of Israel's there, yeah. And it's God who, through the nation of Israel, that God sees to bring about the redemption of the whole world through those people. And we're going to see that as well. What other things?
Covenant?
Covenant's a big theme, yes. And so we'll see that as well. So good. Those are some ideas of seed form themes that are going to grow and develop throughout the history of redemption. So we're going to start with that. So think of, let's just talk about the context of Genesis. It's these books take place over hundreds of years, and we see many events described in there. Now we say the book of Genesis was, ultimately, it's God's book. It's written by him, but he uses human authors. And the human author which he uses for the book of Genesis is Moses. And so Moses is known to have written the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Okay? And so we attribute that to Moses. And so Moses is the author here, and he's writing inspired by God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write down these words. So the Bible's not just a bunch of random books all stored together, compiled in a book. It actually has one author, God, who uses human authors that we talked about. And it's one central story, one theme throughout that we see. And it's the act of redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that starting in Genesis. So if you look at your outline here, we see the theme. God reveals his character through the world he has created. That's the theme of Genesis 1 through 11 that we're going to see. And then now we have our outline, our structure as well. As you see, Genesis 1, to 2:3 is the telling of the 7 days of creation. Genesis 2:4 to 4:26, the dawn of humanity, we see the two seed parallels. Genesis 5 through 6:8, the descendants of Adam and their sin. Genesis 6:9 to 9:29, the punishment of sin, uncreating the universe, and grace of recreating. We also see in Genesis 10 through 11, humanity after the flood. And Genesis 11, 10 to 26, the seed of the woman continues. So this is the themes we're going to see in kind of the outline structure of the book. Now, just to kind of unfold in sentence form, this is written by Dever, Mark Dever. And he summed up Genesis 1 to 11 this way. You can follow along. There exists an eternal and self-sufficient God who by sheer verbal fiat has created the universe and all that is in it in order to display his glory. The crown of his created order is mankind, the only creature created in God's image. Mankind display God's glory and they obediently govern the earth while enjoying loving fellowship with God and each other. But our first parents chose to set themselves up as equals with God, disobeying him and incurring the just wrath of God. While expelled from the pristine fellowship with God, they do not receive the complete wrath they deserve. In fact, God has already begun a plan to overturn the curse of sin by placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. All generations continue. The sin resident in the hearts of mankind goes from bad to worse, yet the seed of the woman continues. And even partial judgment of the world does not end the world of sin. And so rebellion against God continues. So we're going to see that in chapters 1 through 11. Now, let's focus on the first one, Genesis 1. Turn with me to Genesis 1, and let's look at that. And we're going to see that first part of that sentence that he says, there exists an eternal and self-sufficient God who by sheer verbal fiat has created the universe and all that is in it in order to display his glory. So can I get a volunteer to read Genesis 1, 1 through 5?
Separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning. First day.
All right. So one thing that you want to do when you're reading scripture is be asking questions. And one question we want to ask here is, what does this passage teach us about God? What does this passage teach us about God? So just kind of looking at it, what are some things maybe you can take from it? About God. One, we can see in verse 1, God is eternal. We can see that because there's no explanation given to a beginning of God. The book talks about the beginning of what he created, but before that, we know God is. God is there. So God's eternal. He's also self-sufficient. He made everything out of nothing, right? Verse 1. He made everything out of nothing. So it's by the word of his power that he just declares forth. And we see his self-sufficiency. He's not relying on anything or anyone in particular. Isaiah 55:11 says this, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed the thing for which I sent it. And we see that exact same thing happen when he speaks creation into existence. Let there be light. There was light. We also know God's sovereign. As he speaks things to come into existence, he's controlling all things. He's controlling the world. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And as you read Genesis' account, we also know that God is good, right? God is good. How do we know that? How do we know that?
He created all the things
that we needed. Yeah, and
he didn't create us and then leave us to try to figure
right.
out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he created all our needs and everything. And how does he describe his creation?
It was good.
It was good, right. And so he created all things for us to sustain us, to provide for us. Ultimately, all things are made to give him glory. right? But he called them good. Now, all of creation is but a mere reflection, a dim reflection of the attributes of God. And so we can see different things and see, for me, I used to look at a thunderstorm and see, oh, wow, look at the beauty of that. And then see the tornado and the raw power that that produces. Oh, what magnificent power that is. But how much more powerful, how much more beautiful is the God who created that? And the same thing should be when we look at the rest of creation. You look at the Grand Canyon and you're just in awe, right? Those are talking about the attributes. It's just a small reflection about the attributes of God and how they reflect His nature. And so God is good. God is good, we see. So we learn about God, but now we also learn a little bit about us. Let's keep looking. The next sentence he said, the crown of His order is mankind, the only creature created in God's image who display God's glory as they obediently govern the earth while enjoying loving fellowship with God and each other. And so, Ken, can you read Genesis 1, 26 to 28 for me?
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
That's good. All right, so here we see that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Man is the climax of His creation activity. And unlike every other creature, man fulfills a certain role for God, which is a role that looks over the rest of creation. Look at verse 26. It says that he was created in the image of God. So man's creating the image of God. What is everything else created as? Everything else God creates, but look at the rest of the verses, how they reproduce, I guess. Verse 12, verse 21, verse 24, each after their own kind. But God makes man after His own image. And so that's unique. Man is able to reason. Man, like God, has intelligence, has a memory, has ethical norms, a capacity to love, to have a relationship, to communicate. And so forth. Many different attributes that we see within God, man has as well. That none of the rest of creation has something like that. An intelligence that we can do these things. And so, this is the idea of what it means to be made in the image of God. Also, it means that man has God's law written on his heart. God knows right and wrong. God is morally good and right and holy. And being created in the image of God means that the law is also written in his heart. Man knows these things. And so we are made in His image. We can have a distinct relationship with God Himself, which none of the rest of the creation really walks and communes with God. And so mankind is unique. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. And they're made in His image. So we are to take these attributes that God has instilled in us after His image and thereby shine them in the rest of the world. So we're an image of His glory to the rest of creation. And then look at verse 26 and 28. Man's given a certain role. It says to have dominion over the various aspects of creation. So like God rules, like God reigns, He gives man the task of reigning and ruling the earthly kingdom, over all the rest of creation, the animals, to subdue them. And so man's also called to cultivate the garden. He's called to till the garden, to have fellowship with God. So this is a rest time. And so we see within the creational pattern, we see this idea of six work 6 days, rest on one. And we see that also with Adam's task, working the garden, and then rest, commune, and have fellowship with God. And so, the goal of man's calling in these verses is expressed in Habakkuk here, 2:14. It says, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And so it's man's job to proclaim the word of the Lord, to proclaim and spread the knowledge of God's word. So now that brings us into chapter 2, okay? Chapter 2, we see the focus of mankind is kind of retelling the account of creation from a different perspective. And it focuses, instead of all the rest of creation, on man, on Adam and Eve. And we have a clear picture of peace and harmony and all the created order that God has, right? But there's a role God gives to mankind. We're supposed to be really kings on this earth, ruling the creation. And in 15 and 17, look at chapter 2. He says, "The Lord God made man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So he also gave him rules. God wanted mankind, "Look, I gave you the domain of the earth to rule and to reign, but know that I'm in charge. I'm the one who's in charge, and I'm the creator. You're a creature." There's distinctions there, creator-creature distinctions. And in that way, God gives rules. And God, being the creator, can see fit to give rules as he sees fit. It also means he can give the punishment for rule-breaking as severely as he sees fit. So the fact that we're made in the image of God means we are to be like God. We have the law written on our hearts, as we talked about. But God gives what we would call a positive law. A law about an apple. There's nothing morally right or wrong about eating the fruit of the tree. But God, when God says this is wrong, don't do this, then that means it's a law. It's a sin to disobey God. And so the whole law of God is pictured, represented in that fruit. So by Adam eating of the fruit of the tree, he would be breaking all of God's law. And so the consequence, notice what he says, "You will surely die." So God gives a consequence. Obey me, I'm your creator, here's what you should do, and here's where the law that I'm going to give you. Okay? If you eat this, you will surely die. Well, what's the flip side of that? Don't eat it and you'll live. Good. And so we see this "do this and live" kind of idea starting right here in the garden. Right? Okay, so this plays out here. So you would think, okay, if you eat of the fruit, you earn cursing, but if you don't and you obey, you earn blessing, right? Keep that in mind, because that's going to be important. Dever says, "Rather, the tree is a symbol. It was placed right there in full sight to remind Adam and Eve that although they were given a great privilege and many freedoms, in fact, freedom to eat of every other tree, as much as the heart desires, they are nonetheless not God. With this tree, God is saying something important to Adam and Eve. I alone have the right to determine what is good and what is evil and what is right and what is wrong in my universe." So he gives them a law. He lets them know, here's what I say is right. You be subjected to me. So now we're going to see why Genesis 1 and 2 is so crucial to the foundation of the rest of the Bible. And we start to see this. Now, in Revelation 21, we actually read this. You can just listen. In verse 3, it said, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away.'" That sounds kind of familiar, right? That should bring tones of Genesis back in mind. Because what happened is, as we know, Adam disobeyed. Adam plunged the human race into sin. He ate of the fruit with Eve, ushered in the whole human race into sin. And because of that, there's a separation. There's a separation from God. There's death that reigns. The wages of sin is death. And it's not all the way until the end of the scripture where that is fully restored. After Christ has come and restored, being the true and better Adam, who fully does do this and live, he obeys God's law perfectly, he ushers in his people into blessing, and it's through Christ, ultimately, the true and better Adam, as we'll see, who ushers in and restores the blessing of God with man. And it's only then God can dwell with his people. God cannot be in the midst of a sinful people and them live. And so Jesus Christ restores that. So in this, in Genesis 1 and 2, we're seeing God's perfect plan play out. And you can think of other things that have ramifications. God's plan for gender, God's plan for marriage, God's plan for work, God's plan for his physical creation, for government. All these things find their seed foundation forms within Genesis. God's created man and woman. And so this is how God intended things to be, and he called them good. He said these were good. But then we see the sinfulness of man and how they try to flip these things, right? You just consider Romans 1, verse 18. Why don't we turn there, actually? Romans 1, verse 18. And just kind of see how they've taken that which God said is good and flipped it over, and now they have depraved mind. So in verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So in other words, God has shown it in the creation. He has shown his beauty, his structure, his many attributes, his order, yet they reject those things. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." So in the creation of the world, he shows that he is the creator, that he truly is God. This didn't just happen by random chance. And he says, those who deny it, they suppress the truth which God has made known. And the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so we see how the depravity of man takes what God says is good and flips it on its head and worships the creature rather than the creator. And so we know that sin came into the world through one man. And as we continue, we're gonna see this a little bit more. So look at, now we get to Genesis 3. Okay? So let's look at Genesis 3. This is the fall. And the sentence is, but mankind's first parents chose to set themselves up as equals with God, disobeying him and incurring the just wrath of God. And it goes on, it says, while expelled from the pristine fellowship with God, they did not receive the complete wrath they deserve, for God has already began a plan to overturn the curse of sin by placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So here we're going to see the seed promise begin. So let's look at Genesis 3, verse 1 through 5. Can I have someone read that? Seth, you got it? All right.
"Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but not the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be.
Good. So Satan comes and he twists God's word. He twists God's word and gets them to doubt, to try and be like God. That God doesn't really have your best interests in mind. Actually, he's holding things back from you. So you need to actually do this and then you'll really be like God. And so Satan comes in with a lie. He comes in with a lie to tempt them. He says, you can be like God. You can know these things. Here's a way you can live. And it's not in accordance to his law. He's just a killjoy. And Satan, he's being arrogant. He's really being insane. And yet we know that attracted Adam and Eve and they gave in. They sinned. And then you look at verse 7, they hid from each other. They had shame because they disobeyed God's law. And so we know death was promised as a consequence to chapter 2, verse 17. So how is God going to deal then with these sinners? How is he going to deal with these people who have broken his law, who says, if you do this, the day you'll surely die? How does he deal with it? Let's read verses 14 and 15. I get someone to read that. Bruce, you got that?
The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay. So we have three levels here. Three levels of enmity, we could say. First, we see that man is at enmity with Satan. It means Satan and the human race are enemies. And it may not sound like the great plan of redemption, but it's actually considered the alternative. Are we friends with Satan? No, they're at enmities with each other. So, God's saying that humanity still belongs to him. They don't belong to Satan. They still belong to him. Satan's not going to steal them away. They're still my image bearers. Yet, there's still punishment. So there's a second level of enmity. God says between the woman's offspring, literally it says seed, and the serpent's offspring, who is also seed here. So we see these two seeds who also are at enmity with each other. We have the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here we see the physical descendants of the woman are actually traced out through these two seeds. We can see the seed of the serpent traced out through some of the woman's seeds for physical sons. We see this in Cain, right? But then we see the spiritual seed, those who would go on to believe, also through that. And so we see this idea play out in 1 John 3:8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And Jesus says in John 8:44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He's talking to the Jewish Pharisees here, who you would think they're the seed of the woman. But you know, he goes, you're of your father, the devil, because you're doing the deeds of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so we see these two seeds within Scripture parallel. But the third one, the third level, is the most crucial. And look at verse 15. It ends by saying, this seed will crush the serpent's head. So while the serpent will strike his heel, it's not going to be a pain-free victory, the head of the serpent will be crushed ultimately by the seed of the woman. This is the first promise, or in seed form, of the gospel, of Jesus Christ. And so God has this overall plan. And this isn't plan B. He's not saying, oh man, Adam messed up, I need to now send someone else. No, it's his plan all along. And so he sends, his promise is to send a seed who will crush the serpent's head. Now as Scripture unfolds, as Scripture progresses within Revelation, this seed promise is developing. Okay, we're gonna see later on in Genesis that this seed is also promised to Abraham. We see this seed is also promised throughout the rest of Scripture. We're going to learn that this seed will also be a king. We're going to learn that this seed will be a prophet and a priest. We're going to learn that this seed will actually be one, Isaiah 53, who will suffer, who will die for the sins of the people. And we're learning more and more about this promised seed. And then, as the New Testament comes around, here comes John the Baptist, and it says, here he is. This is the one. And so the Old Testament survey, what we want to show you, is the development of this seed promise. How it's ultimately all pointing to Christ. How all the prophets pointed forward to him. Jesus said in Luke 24, all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets are about me. And so ultimately, this is pointing forward us forward to Christ. And so, John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet, comes and says, here he is. Here's the one that all the law, the Psalms, and the prophets spoke of. This is him. But here, in Genesis 3:15, is the first promise of that. So we're going to be tracing this seed promise throughout. So keep that in mind. So this is the hope. This is the gospel preached to them. Now what happened when they sinned? You will surely die. What happened? What's that?
They were cast out of the garden.
They were cast out. So spiritually, we could say they died. But physically, what happened? They were cast out from the garden, and God gave them clothing. God gave them a clothing to wear because of their shame. But ultimately, where did that clothing come from? God didn't just have a deer walking by and go, yoink, all right. No, a sacrifice had to be made. A sacrifice, blood had to be spilled, for the wages of sin is death. And so ultimately what happened is a sacrifice was offered on behalf of them so they can continue. God passed over former sins, and he would ultimately punish them in Christ. So we're going to talk about two types and shadows. So ultimately that was a type that was pointing us forward to the greater true sacrifice that would come, who is Jesus Christ. So we see the two seeds. We see Adam here. Now this is crucial because let's turn to Romans 5 real quick. How we understand the Genesis account and how Adam represented us is how we're going to understand Jesus Christ and how he represents us as well. So Adam comes as our representative, and he could usher in blessing for all his posterity after him if he obeys. But we know he failed, and instead he ushered in the curse. But look at what Romans 5:15 says. It says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." So right here, Paul puts two men on display. Adam, that we see in Genesis, and Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 16, "And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification for all men. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's disobedience, many will be righteous." So Adam ushered in everyone whom he represented into sin, into the curse, into death. And we're all in Adam when we're born. We're all sinners. But then there comes a true and better Adam, one who never sinned, one who wasn't in a garden but in a wilderness, who then obeys the law perfectly, who ushers in blessing for all his people, and then he pays the punishment on the cross for their sins and is risen, as we're going to celebrate next week, from the dead, and is now ascended at the right hand. He did what Adam failed to do. He ushered in blessing. Those who have faith in Jesus are not represented by Adam anymore, but by Christ. And so how you understand the Genesis account is going to be crucial to how you understand Christ and how he represents you. Okay, so let's continue. We're only in chapter 3. Genesis 4. I don't want to throw the rest of the chapters on to Ken next week, but Genesis 4, let's continue. We'll go a little quicker. The sentence that was there says, "As generations continue, the sin resident of the heart of mankind goes from bad to worse, yet the seed of the woman continues." So in Genesis 4, we see the outworking of sin happening, yet we see the promises remain. We see the two seeds being paralleling throughout history. Satan's trying to destroy the seed of the woman. We see that. He's trying to destroy God's image bearer. And more specifically, he's using his own seed to corrupt them, to destroy them. And then chapter 4 comes, and we see that played out. Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills Abel. So you're thinking, oh man, the serpent won. No. Verse 25 and 26, Eve has another son that someday would birth the Savior. So the promise of the line of the seed of the woman continues through the other son. Verse 26 or 25 and 26 of chapter 4 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And that time the people called upon the name of the Lord. So the line is preserved. The line continues. God's promise is continuing. That brings us to Genesis 5. So as we move into Genesis 5, the godly line through Seth is continuing. The theme is continuing. And we see God being faithful to his promises. But death still lingers in the curse, right? There's still death because of the curse. So the wages of sin is death. And so we read, and he died, and he died, and he died. And so we see this cadence or reminder that death is still reigning because of the curse. They were still sinners. Someone needs to come to overturn the curse. And so you get the reminder, and he died, and he died, and he died. So the corruption of Adam's representation on us from the garden continues into chapter 5. We need a Savior. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 into chapter 9, we'll see this. Even partial judgment of the world does not end the world of sin. So in chapter 6, we see mankind in this sinful nature just winding out of control. It's in a downward spiral. And look at verse 5 of chapter 6. It says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." So God looks on and he sees that man is evil, that man's corrupt, that he's in sin. And God must punish sin, right? But he can't just wipe out everyone, or else he wouldn't be faithful to his promise. So look at verse 7. God announces his judgment. And we're going to see that he's essentially reversing the acts of creation. We're going to see that he's using language that's showing he's reversing it. An uncreation, if you will. Verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens." But even though God must punish sin, he is faithful to keep his promises. He's going to be faithful to send the seed who will crush the serpent's head, so he preserves the line. Look at verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." So he goes, I'm going to punish the whole world because of the sin. It's just too corrupt. But I'm going to be faithful to my promise, and I'm going to preserve my line, and it's going to be through you, Noah. And he provides salvation for him through the chaotic death waters of judgment waters of the flood. Okay, so look, let's turn to chapter 7. And notice the uncreating language that is here. Chapter 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." So in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, we see God separated the waters. But here, so we have the waters above and the waters below. Here, the waters from the great fount below burst forth. The waters from above fall down, and God floods the earth. Verse 9 and 10 talk about how he needed to separate water from dry land, right? In chapter 1. But now, in the flood account, that all comes together again. It's almost this uncreation type language. So Jesus is busting forth the waters of the great deep in rain and flood. But in an act of mercy, in the midst of his wrath, he provides salvation for the seed, the line of the seed that he will ultimately bring for Noah. Look at chapter 8, verse 17. He says, "Bring out to you," and notice the creational kind of overtone here, bring out to you every living thing that is with you in all the flesh, birds, animals, and creeping things that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by the families of the ark. So now we have recreation kind of language. God's giving the creational mandate again. He's talking about this again. So the promise of Genesis 3:15 is still intact. The promise is still happening. But why go into all that detail about uncreation, recreation, and all that? This is what we're talking about, the typology stuff that we're talking about, how there's types and shadows. A type is described as this: God in his providence has done things in the Old Testament, caused events, created institutions, used people, and these are types of things which he will do in the future. So these are shadows. They point forward to something greater. They have real historical significance, but they point ultimately to something greater. So the flood narrative, this uncreation, recreation, is a picture of a future cataclysmic event that will happen as well when God judges the earth. It won't be by water this time, but by fire. And so it was a real historical event, but we're going to have recreation again, where we're going to have a new heavens, new earth. So it's pointing us forward to that. Turn to 2 Peter 2, or 2 Peter 3. Chapter 3. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 real quick. Verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed from the sensual conduct of the wicked. Jump down to verse 11. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, did not pronounce blasphemous judgments against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to reveal in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, revealing in their deceptions while they feast with you. He's saying there's a judgment that's going to come. And so first, Peter actually points out, he says, actually what happened to Noah and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, those were types of what's actually going to happen in the future, judgment. So Noah's flood is both historical, but it points to something greater. Can you think of a greater judgment or a greater salvation that is going to come? Ben? Well, think of how God saved Noah in the ark in the midst of judgment, right? How does God ultimately going to save? In Jesus Christ, right. So, in the greatest act of... What this is ultimately pointing to is to a greater event that's going to happen. It's going to have... We need to be rescued from our sin and death. From sin and death. We need someone to come and pay the price for us. We need someone to earn righteousness for us. And so instead of God sending an ark, he saved Noah that way. He ultimately sent Jesus Christ, the greater Noah, we could say, who through him brings us through the judgment. Through the cross, he pays our punishment for us. And like we said, he was risen from the dead, showing that his sacrifice was accepted. So ultimately, this salvation account for Noah is pointing to a greater salvation that will partake in Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, this is going to kind of more of the end time stuff that Ben was talking about. When he comes again, those who have been redeemed through the cross will pass through that judgment. They will not have to go through a second eternal judgment, but they will be in the new heavens and the new earth. And so it's a type of redemption to come through Christ. So as we move through scriptures, we're going to see many Old Testament types and shadows. that ultimately are prefiguring the work that Christ is going to do for us. So in chapter 8 and 9, the waters reside. Let's get back to Genesis. The waters reside. The world has been changed. And I'm tempted, but I'm not going to do it because we would spend too much time. But eventually we're going to go through Genesis. And when we do, we'll get into more detail here. And there's a lot of stuff just geologically and things like that that fascinate me, that point to creational stuff. Being a geologist, I just want to go off on that too. But it testifies of God's creation acts and how cataclysmic events can help, can change things in an instant. And so we see here with the flood, the face of the earth has changed. But we see creational language again. Look at verse 15 through 19. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds, animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth, be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families of the ark. And now flip over to chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you have and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens shall upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are delivered.'" So now we have the creational mandate to be fruitful, multiply, to have dominion over the earth, reestablished with Noah. This is what's going to happen. And you might think, oh, well, God's going back to the beginning. Well, actually, sin's still there. Sin's still a problem. And as we see, as Revelation progresses, we see Noah is a sinner. We see his sons are sinners. But God promises to uphold the earth. He's not going to destroy it like this again. He promises to uphold the earth in order to bring the line of the seed promise to happen in Christ, but ultimately to redeem all the elect whom he has chosen. Look at verse 11. "And I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I shall make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you. All for all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and there shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh.'" So right here, God says, I am holding my promise, not just with you, Noah, but with all of creation, that I am going to uphold this. And as you see the rainbow in the sky, we got to see a few yesterday, he's saying, I'm going to remember this promise. I'm not going to destroy the world like this again. And so this is what we would call common grace. It's with all creation. It's with all creatures, whether righteous or unrighteous. God's upholding it for the purpose of bringing about the redemption of his elect through Christ. He's preserving the line. He's not going to utterly destroy everything. He's going to fulfill his promises. That gets us to Genesis 10. And we'll go through shortly through the Genesis 10, 11. And the sentence is, "So rebellion against God continues because sin remains and must be dealt with." So as God punishes sin, as he recreates, if you will, as he preserves the line of Noah, sin is still there. Sin is still a problem. Sin must be dealt with. Sin remains. So Noah and the entire human race, they show that they're sinners. As they move into chapter 10, as they move into chapter 11, Noah gets drunk. He shames himself. His sons show their sin. And the downward spiral continues. In chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, humanity wants a name for themselves. They want to make much of them. And they're supposed to be about, like, the mandate, promoting the word, promoting who God is. But instead, they want to make much of themselves, much of their own glory. They don't want to go abroad. They want to stay together. And they want to achieve heaven on their own. And so what they build a tower, right? Once again, they're ignoring God's rule, and they determine their own agenda, their own way that they want to do. They want to be like God on their own terms. They want to earn heaven. So look at verse 4 of chapter 11. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed from them there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. So God goes, look, I'm not going to allow this mutiny to happen. You want to make a name for yourself, but it's my name you should be making a name for. And he halts their plans. He confuses their languages, so they can't come together. And we don't see this reversed until Jesus inaugurates and redeems a people of all tribes, tongues, and nations. It's through his blood. And so, that takes us through chapters 1 to 11 in a very jet tour form. You're probably thinking, well, your jet tour in Philippians should have been quicker then. But this is a very, yeah. So, the question is, what would we lose if God had simply started the Bible in Genesis 12? What did we lose? What are some things that we have seen that are foundational? Promise, right? Who God is. The origin of sin, right? And how God, we learn about God must punish sin. We learn about how he hates it. How we're to make a name of him, not of ourselves. So in chapters 1 and 2, we see God's perfect design, the reality of what he's going to do, that he's in control of everything, that he is sovereign, that he created good. But in chapters 3 through 11, we see the nature of sin and judgment, but we also see the promise that he's going to send a Savior. So these chapters are crucial to the rest of our Bible. They play out the rest of our Bible. They're the seed form of that oak tree. And we're going to see that oak tree blossom and grow as we progress through Revelation. And we see here, redemptive history has begun in Genesis. And so it's crucial to understand that. God has set out his course to redeem fallen humanity. And he's going to do a way to deal with sin, to deal with death, and he will keep his promise in the end. So that's Genesis 1 to 11. I'll open it up briefly for any questions, and then we'll pray and be dismissed.
I had an observation that I've never seen before. Satan said, if you eat of this tree, you'll be like God. But the ironic thing was, they were already like God.
Yeah, it made in his image.
And
yeah. Yeah, and so the fact that we're made in the image means that we know deep down what's right. We know that we should follow God, that we know his attributes and standards. And so, yeah, you're right. And so he lied and said, you know, there's something more that God's withholding from you. He's holding back joy from you, so you need to go and eat it. And but in a sense, too, we also know that we are a creature, and we subject ourselves to God, the fact that we are created. He's our creator, so we honor him, and he gives rules as he sees fit. But yeah, good point. Anything else, Kevin?
In chapter 1, we see the scriptural mandate given to man to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion over it. This was given before the fall. In chapter 9, you see that repeated again. In chapter 1, the restriction was that they could not eat fruit of the tree of the midst of the garden. In chapter 9, they are not to eat any living thing with its blood.
Yeah.
So how do you see that played out in our lives today as far as that scriptural mandate to God's people?
Yeah, so obviously we can say the be fruitful, multiply is there for God's people. We're to do that for sure. Now, we also need to keep in mind, as Genesis is going along, he's setting us apart a people for him, that he wants to be separate from the nations, that he wants them to be different, that he's going to show this is what it looks like to have my kingdom here on earth that's different from the rest of the nations. And it's through these people that I'm going to bring about the redemption through the seed who I promise. And so this is a process of he's starting to set aside the people. And he does it by saying, look, I don't want you to eat of this, of anything with its living blood. Don't do that. But then we see when that's only temporary. We see that when Jesus comes, he goes and tells Peter, you eat. You do not eat things that I've called holy. And there's pigs, there's all these things like that. It's because the purpose of all that was to set apart a people. So once Jesus comes, those things have been done away with. And so now we can eat freely. We can freely eat pork for the glory of God. Because those were ultimately setting apart a people to bring about the Messiah. And once he's come, those parts have ceased. And so that's how I'd understand it. Does that answer that?
Yeah, I think the reason I parse the question is because the church today, our society is a little bit lethargic. It's not that it hasn't been before, but there's a lot of issues facing us in our day, as you all know, and what you've all been dealing with over sexuality, law, and embracing it in ways. So that dominion mandate that we are to subdue the earth in the name of the Lord, we are His special. We are supposed to be setting forth setting the example, setting the mandate that God has given us to do these things and to be a witness to the earth of God's sovereignty, His glory, His truth, His righteousness, all the things that we see embodied in these first 11 chapters of who He is. And I think we fail. I mean, that's just blatant today in Christians being silent over so many important issues that our culture is dealing with. And so I just, again, I don't know how to couch a question of that other than it's something that I see very remiss in the greater church today.
Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. The command there is to subdue the earth to, and I would look at that as more of the creational, animal, all that kind of stuff, but also to spread the word. Adam was commissioned to go and spread the word throughout. And we as a church, we do fail in that regard, and we need to repent and do better at that, is my opinion, and try to please Christ. But we know ultimately He's in control too, and rest in what His work that He's going to accomplish His means through His Spirit, through the church. So, Mike, one more question because we got to end here.
Just an observation. In the beginning, God made us, as Kevin said, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you can still see the sin of man in 11:4 when they've indicated they want to build the tower. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we scatter abroad.
Yeah, they don't want to go abroad. They don't want to spread.
But then in verse 9,
Yeah. So God's sovereign. And we see the same thing with the Jews when they were they were going to spread the gospel to all nations. Jesus has come and resurrected. And they're staying in Jerusalem. Well, how does God get them to spread? Through persecution. And he spreads them throughout the nations to accomplish his means. It's not in a way they wanted because they weren't doing it. And so, Teresa, were you going to say something real quick? Yeah.
Genesis is so foundational and key to the hermeneutic study of knowing the rest of Scripture. You know, how do you see human beings? Are they made male and female? Marriage, work, is work a good thing?
Right.
It's the foundation for everything.
For sure. I think that's a great statement there and true statement. Lawson? Okay, that's why I like it. So, he's a Red Raider. Anyways, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we had to be able to view these foundational aspects of Genesis, how crucial it is to our scriptures. We thank you that the Old Testament is our scripture as well, not just the New, but all of it. And we thank you that you have given us your word, how privileged we are to have it in completion, and how we are privileged to not even to not have it as a way that where we have to be persecuted for having it. Where we're not allowed to have it. We are allowed right now. Help us, Lord, to not take that for granted. We will be persecuted for our faith if we are proclaiming the name of Christ, and help us and give us boldness. But thank you for the great blessing we have that right now we are allowed to freely come and worship you and learn from your word. Things which prophets long to look into, we have in completion. And thank you for that. And help us as we continue our study in the Old Testament survey, help us so we could be better equipped to understand our Bibles and ultimately worship you in the process. In Christ's name, amen. All right, thanks guys. One other announcement. Next week, we're going to be having our Easter breakfast brunch, I guess. And so we're not going to be meeting for Sunday school, but we'll continue back up after next week.